The gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. You'll find this on page 974 of the church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about you, but I just love Pentecost. It is such a big day for the church. We have red paraments that we only get to see once a year. I get to wear a red stole. We've got these beautiful Holy Spirit banners that we don't pull out all that often. We have readings and hymns about the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the shy member of the Trinity because we don't talk about him very much. Every Pentecost, we remember what happened back on that first Pentecost after Jesus ascended. And sometimes we celebrate it as the birthday or the anniversary of the church. There is a lot to remember, isn't there? It was quite a scene that day. Remember where we left off the disciples last week. They had just seen the risen Jesus ascend. And we're standing there staring up at the sky, wondering what to do. And two men in white robes came alongside them and asked what they were doing, what they were looking for. So the disciples went back to Jerusalem to wait and to pray. And they've been doing this now, waiting and praying for a week or week and a half. And then it was the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. It was a feast of the spring harvest. It gets its name because it is 50 days after Passover, Penta 50. It was a big Jewish feast to celebrate and to offer to God the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now, because of this feast, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world were coming back to the temple in Jerusalem. The city would have been filled with visitors. And then suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It filled the house where they were staying, and it began to draw quite a crowd. The disciples found themselves able to speak to all who were there. That long list of nationalities that Christy did such a good job reading a minute ago. This was the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in the gospel passage that I just read. And I should tell you a little bit about that because it's easy to miss what Jesus is doing there. Our gospel reading, the one from John, happens before Pentecost, before Jesus is crucified. He was at a different feast in Jerusalem in a previous year. He was at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. That was a harvest feast in the fall that celebrated the harvest of grapes and olives and the end of harvest season in general. During the week-long feast, people would live in booths or tents made out of palm branches. And the purpose was to remind them of their pilgrimage out of Egypt and God's covenant love for them, and God's protection for them, even in the wilderness. The feast also represented the Israelites' expectation of abundant new life to come, rebirth in the city of God. Each day of that feast, a priest would fill a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam in the city and take it to the temple and then pour it out around the altar. While all of the people cried, "Save us, we beseech you, Lord." The priest's prayer would be in thanksgiving for the water of a previous season, and a plea that God would again send water for crops in the coming year. Pouring the water recalled a time when Moses struck the rock and God provided water to the Israelites in the desert. It also symbolized a great day of the Lord in the future that Zechariah tells us about, where living water would flow out of Jerusalem. It recalled God's promise to reign as king over the whole earth, and God's promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. So picture that scene. When Jesus makes this grand declaration about the living water, it's more than just a nice, comforting saying. He's tapping into this whole setting and context as the perfect background for his proclamation. Now, we know how this kind of thing works, don't we? Think of a politician giving a speech about the need to create jobs. On Labor Day, she's standing in front of an old factory that's been shuttered, that symbolizes a time when jobs were plentiful, and so that makes a great context for such a speech. Or think of a rally on the mall in Washington, D.C. on Memorial Day or July 4th. No matter what cause is being promoted, the organizers are trying to tap into a sense of patriotism and democracy. So then what is Jesus doing here? When Jesus does this against this backdrop, he's claiming to be a full manifestation of God. He's telling them, look, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. I am the God who rescued you out of slavery in Egypt and protected you in the wilderness and led you to the promised land. He's claiming to be the living water, in contrast to the symbolic water that's poured out at this festival. Now, when you read John, the Gospel of John, you realize that Jesus does this sort of thing very frequently. He's always describing himself as the true version of many of Israel's symbols. In chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple, he says that they can destroy this temple, and he's talking about his body, and he will raise it up again in 3 days. He's claiming to be the true temple. In chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, he talks about being the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. He's the true manna that will feed God's people whenever they find themselves wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 8, he recalls the pillar of fire and the luminous cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, at the end, he is the true Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. All of Israel's hopes and dreams and all of God's covenant promises come to fruition, to completion, to perfection in Jesus. So here at the Feast of Booths, he is staking this claim again that he is the very presence of God who took on flesh to live among us. He is greater than God's temporary presence in the tabernacle when the Hebrews were wandering in the wilderness. He is greater than God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost results in God dwelling not in a tent or in a physical building, but in the very hearts of his people. Instead of the prayer of the high priest for water, for crops, Jesus tells them that he himself is the living water. The Holy Spirit will dwell in those who believe in him, and the rivers of living water will flow through them. Now, the Israelites have been thirsting for this water. And we too are desperate for living water, aren't we? We're so thirsty. Tom Long, who is a Presbyterian minister and seminary professor, writes that in our day, advertisers have learned to talk an awful lot like Jesus. They too promise living water, and they try to tap into our deepest thirsts. What are those thirsts? Comfort. Walk around the mall or pick up a magazine and you'll see how advertisers tap into our thirst for comfort. Security. Any number of products and services are on the market that promise security from any threat that you could imagine. Get an ADT security system for your home to prevent home invasions. Get insurance to be able to recover from nearly any imaginable problem. There are many online services that promise security from identity theft. Maybe you thirst for justice. Some of the slickest marketing campaigns that I've seen tap into our felt need for a kind of justice and the need for the world to be set right. Others thirst for love. Any number of dating services promise to find the girl of your dreams. Maybe you thirst for meaning. There comes a point when we realize that no matter how much stuff we have, how much money we have, how comfortable we are, or how secure we are, that if we don't know why we are here, then life drives us to boredom or despair. And we become desperate for living water. Now, some here today might compare Jesus with all that our society has to offer and think that Jesus comes up short. It is true that the path that Jesus offers does not promise instant fulfillment. It does not promise your best life now. It promises that those who would follow Christ will take up their cross to do so. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls you, he bids you to come and die. But in dying to yourself and living for and in Christ, you gain a new life, an unimaginably rich life. So don't think that what our culture serves up is a substitute for the triune God's living water. It is not. The world falsely promises a living water, but it's not living at all. It may be wet. It may soothe the back of your throat for a time, but it won't quench your thirst. I think what the world offers is more like an over-caffeinated caramel macchiato that may leave you flying around for a little while, only to leave you crashing when you lose your job or a loved one is diagnosed with cancer. What the world offers is not the true living water, but is more like a sugary soda that tastes good and cold at first, but upsets your stomach and leaves you thirsting for something colder and crisper. What the world offers is not the true living water, but is more like an intoxicating liquor. It may give you a temporary buzz, but it will have no answers for you when the hangover of reality hits you the next morning and you realize that promises that you can define your own values of right and wrong have dried up. But Jesus promises the living water. He speaks to everyone who has tried what culture has to offer and has found it empty. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink. He said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. So you want comfort, or security, or justice, or love? You want meaning? You won't have it until you're drenched in the living water as the Holy Spirit is poured out into the church of Jesus Christ. You won't have comfort until you know that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior. You won't have true, unending, unfailing love until the power of the Holy Spirit draws you into communion with the Father and the Son. We don't know meaning until the power of the Holy Spirit invites us to participate in the Son's mission from the Father to the world. That is the living water. We seem to be a bit unsure about Pentecost. You know, it gets short shrift compared to some of the other important days of the church year. And Christmas and Easter, those are really nice. Everybody shows up for those. But Pentecost? I think there's a part of us that's afraid of the Holy Spirit. Frankly, it freaks us out a bit to think that the Spirit might come in a tangible and powerful way, as in the Acts 2 passage that we read every year. On Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on the church. Here, today, not just 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We might not see tongues of fire over people's heads, and we may not be able to speak in tongues. But when we are together, the Spirit accomplishes the Father's will in people who have grown old in sin, giving us new life in Christ. Pentecost is about so much more than the history of the church or one day in the life of the church long ago. Pentecost is more about what's happening right now in the church than it is about the past. The Spirit that was poured out on the church at Pentecost is continually poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ, and it is how we as believers can drink the fountain of water that Jesus proclaimed. Let us pray.